Bible with you and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is right before the book of James, towards the end of the New Testament. And our focus of consideration today is chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 7 and 9, or maybe the first half of 9, actually. As we're continuing in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to step back to verse 1 of chapter 13 and read to the end of verse 9 for the overall context. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And let us be blessed by God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would bless not just the hearing of your word, but bless us with the application of your word. And so, Lord, bless us as the word is preached, and as we examine our own hearts, as we seek the application of your truth and of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing for God's truth and declaring and identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ has always been unpopular with the people of the world. And here the Christians are receiving a loving exhortation from the Lord to abide in God's doctrines and to keep steadfast in the faith in Christ Jesus, knowing that we are saved by his works and that through his teachings we gain the gift of salvation. And so it is one thing to know what saving truth is in order to come to faith, yet one must also hold to that faith and not allow oneself to be deceived or to be distracted in another gospel. And so our first point of consideration today is to remember that you have been what you have been taught in word as well as in deed. And so as we look at verse 7, the first thing the writer wants you to remember is, for the people of God, God has placed certain people in your life, and in particular church leaders, or maybe you focus here more on the pastor. There has been someone in your life, perhaps a pastor, maybe not necessarily a pastor, but there's been a pastor in your life who has taught you the gospel truth and the claims of Christ, the true biblical faith. And you must look at those people. You must study those people and consider their conduct or consider their life. Not just their pulpit ministry, but their life. And this is why when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, there's all these a list of qualifications of what you should look for in a elder, whether it be a ruling elder or a teaching elder. And there's all this emphasis on character issues and their relationship issues. You should know about the relationship to those who are outside of the faith. How do they conduct themselves there? How do they deal with those within their own families as they govern their house? Indeed, they should have a gift of teaching in some fashion. But how do they engage with people? What is their reputation? Do they have a reputation of practicing self-control or being a bit out of control? That's one of the questions you have to answer. How's their family life? Is this a Christ-centered household? Where are the priorities in this life? Do they reflect God's glory? Devotions? Love? Where is this centered in? Now, I've explained to you, several of you, and most of you have never been to a presbytery meeting, but most of our meetings are taken up with examination of men who are under care for the pastoral ministry. And so there's exams. And one of the earliest of all the exams is the personal godliness exam. And so there's one person who's assigned to question this man who's under care for 20 minutes. And then there's just like 10 minutes for questions to come from the floor, from the other elders. And they ask questions like, how do you do your devotions? How regular are you in your personal and your family devotions? How have you dealt with sin in your life? Have you had to ask someone for forgiveness lately? Have you had to extend forgiveness? Has it been hard for you to do so? Is there some sin that you have not addressed? And we don't try to kind of dig out. Let's find out what all your sins are because we're very, very interested. But no, how do you deal with the Christian life? What does it look like? And then we want to know from his elders, you know, is this a humble man or a prideful man? What has been your observations? How does he deal with conflict? And we're not expecting perfection or sinlessness. That would be unbiblical. But we want to see, is this a man growing in sanctification? Is he steadfast in the understanding the truth and abiding by it? Does he have a working knowledge of the scriptures and ability to share it with others? So brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what church you've been part of. And all of us here have been part of other churches in our Christian life. You should know your elders and especially your pastor well. Is there faith in your pastor? Now, many commentaries look at verse 7 and want to reflect on more of those who indeed maybe were their first pastor. And maybe they're dead now. Maybe they've gone to be with the Lord. Maybe they suffered persecution for the faith. You know, can you model their faith, their life, their Christian life? And so I'm sure all of you have someone you think of, someone early on who were used by the Lord in a very pivotal way to bring you to faith. You might remember what they taught you, but you probably remember more than what was taught you as initially. You remember their life, their character, their walk of faith in particular. And so it is important to know the life of your pastor. Indeed, this is a kind of a subtle rebuke to the congregations that do not know their pastor. He's too far removed. He just has that teaching ministry. He doesn't have enough time for the people in the congregation because he's writing books or doing lectures or maybe also teaching at a seminary, and he doesn't have time for the people. And therefore the people only know him as a public figure. You know, as I read this account, I thought about my first official pastor. You know, of course, I was converted before coming to this first church. But he was an older man. He was in his late 60s. Although he kind of looked like he was in his 80s, to be honest. And he's a man who, he and his wife labored for about 30 years in this one small congregation that's not too far from here. And they had splits and they had divisions over time. But here was this man faithfully serving, faithfully teaching and preaching the gospel. And when I joined that church, it was only 12 people. And there was even some who left after that. But not because of the pastor. Because it was too small. They were looking for maybe more activities for their young kids. And this pastor wasn't the most gifted of preachers. But he was a faithful preacher. And he was a kind man. His wife was very kind. They're very warm and loving. And that came across right away. And as they had prayer meeting in their home, they would invite anyone to come into their home. And they would extend hospitality, feed you. And this pastor had a daughter who, I don't know all the circumstances that happened before I came to the church, but she allowed herself to fall in love with a man who was not a believer. Clearly not a believer. And her father refused to marry them. But he was still close with his daughter. And there was a big change in his son-in-law. Very demanding, very cruel in his words, and yet this man was very generous and even gave one of his cars to his son-in-law to help him. This was a godly man. And over the years, as I've met other people who are part of that denomination, and if I mention this pastor's name and if they have heard of him, they say, "Oh yes, I've heard of him. I've heard good things." This man's reputation and his ministry of close to 50 years was far and wide. He wasn't the most famous person, but those who knew him as a man of God. A man who faced a lot of trials, but was still faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the message of the gospel and the scriptures. And this should be said of all pastors, ideally. But to the Hebrews, notice this is not to a particular congregation. It's to the Hebrews, the believing Jews that are scattered about. And so each one of them can think about their pastor or their first pastor and think, yes, a man of God. A man who did not want to give an appearance of evil in any way. A man who did seek to avoid evil, a man of repentance, a man of humility, a man who loved the Lord, was devoted to the Lord, walked with the Lord. See, pastors should not stand out by wearing black robes. Some like to wear black robes. Because they say we have to stand out. We're different from the people. And it brings dignity to the office. I disagree with that argument. But to stand apart from the people, you stand with the people. Because you are among the people of God. So the point is to think of who the Lord has sent into your life who was of great significance to bless you, to convey God's truth. What was their faith like? Should you model that faith? Now, it's a very humbling thing to think about. It's like, people are going to look at me as a model? Don't look at me. No, they have to look at you. If you're a pastor. Now, Paul spoke about just this very thing in many of his letters and other writers of the New Testament as well. Let's just go through some verses. And so, now, Paul is the great theologian. He's the systematic theologian of the ages. He's the greatest church planter ever. But again and again, he told the people of the churches, look to me, look to my brothers and I who taught you as an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, Paul is writing to those saints. And he's reminding them, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in his pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, writing to Timothy, reminding this young pastor of the important things about the ministry and what he should incorporate into his life, not just ministry, but into his life as well. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Strong order. And then James, that great writer who takes no prisoners. Chapter 5, verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. See, the prophets aren't divorced from the Lord. They're not just messengers, but they're messengers that suffered. Ezekiel was told his wife would die, and he was not to mourn. He was not to grieve as a witness against Israel. That takes a special abundance of God's grace and faith in God to follow that command. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And yes, indeed, Christ is the perfect and most blessed example, but the Lord is also calling upon pastors and the former apostles. You're our examples too. Be a good example. Be a faithful example. And so this is part of our accountability before the Lord, and the Lord using the congregation to bring forth that accountability to the elders, that we must be examined and we are evaluated in everything we do and say. And of course, you're going to find fault. You're going to find sin. But ultimately, we elders are to serve as examples. And we will, either good or bad. And so may the Lord add to us that conviction of conscience that we must live in accord with the Lord and with the Scriptures and what they teach. And so our second point here of the unchangeable Savior, his mercy and grace, the gospel does not change. So in verse 8, there's a beautiful phrase. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for that truth. And notice what it says. Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It does highlight the Son of God, and yes, it does denote that He is eternal, but specifically, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, might be a more direct way of saying it, Jesus the Messiah. So it underscores the work of the Son as the Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What does that mean? Well, it means that God, who came and took upon Himself a human nature, yet without any sin, and did the work of redemption, who taught the gospel, that God does not change, ever. If the God who saves us does not change, therefore, by implication, the message that He has taught does not change, ever. And so those two truths must be before you. The Savior, God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Savior, the Lord, the King of Kings, the great High Priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is the same. Those who worshipped Him long ago, centuries ago, were worshipping the same Savior that we worship. And the message of the gospel 2,000 years ago is the same message today. Doesn't matter if you study modernism, postmodernism, communism, humanism, or whatever isms, it is the same. People might change, they change their mind, they change their taste all the time. People are fickle as can be, but God does not change. He has taught salvation is by grace 2,000 years ago. And we confirm that salvation is of grace. And I am living proof. You are living proof of that if you are in faith. And so we must keep that doctrine before us. Steadfast before us. Lest we think there is no consequence for sin. Lest we think we are no longer accountable before our living God. And so may we never replace Christ's grace with our works as a means to obtain salvation or to stand accepted before the Lord in some fashion. And so certain truths as Christians we must never lose sight of. We must continually proclaim as a church. That wonderful phrase in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. You're saved because God has gifted you with faith. And there's that eternal truth in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Were Gentiles looking upon the Jews or Jews looking upon the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is the universal plight of all of mankind, that we are under sin. And hence, we are guilty before a holy God. Another truth that does not change is that we are cleansed from our sin by the blood of Christ. And we must walk in His light. So in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise be to God. And what is also that does not change, we partake in the resurrection by abiding in Christ. And so there's the resurrection of the soul. When you first come to faith, your soul is dead, now it's alive. Now you respond positively to God. But there is that physical resurrection, which we look forward to. In John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And this is one of the truths that we are reminded of when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But we know it only applies to those who have made faith in Christ a reality in their heart by God intervening in their life. And there are other basic foundations of the faith. It involves teaching from the Lord's Word, the Scriptures. And Christ is at the center of redemption. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who has purchased us with His own blood. And there is no other Savior. There is no other way. And so all gods are not equal. All gods that are not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are false gods. There are not many ways to salvation. There is one way, as spelled out in Scripture. And so we are warned, not everyone who claims that they are Christian really teach or really believe in the biblical faith. Again, in John's first epistle, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And this was in the first century, and it is true today. And so you, in the pew, you must understand what you have been taught by whomever has taught you. You must understand the doctrines that have been presented to you. Are they true or are they not? It is your responsibility, and your soul hangs in the balance. Now, the teachers are responsible to teach faithfully, but how do you know if they taught faithfully or not? You need to go back to the Word to prove these things. You need to pray over these things. Now, you might have strong confidence. Well, this particular doctrine, I'm very confident, is biblical. Well, have you tested it? You can be confidently wrong. I see it all the time when I grade the kids' papers. That was right. If it was right, how is it wrong now? It wasn't right. It never was right. This is why we must prove what we hear, and we must be persuaded in our own mind. So as a teacher, I can't say, you must believe this. This is true. Throw out your doubts. Throw out what you were taught. No, you need to be persuaded. I can say it's true. It is essential. But you must be persuaded, and that needs to be a dialogue between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Truth is important. What you believe is very, very important because it guides your life. In America today, people within church bodies have changed the gospel of grace into a false gospel of good works. Not in every church. I mean, I don't know what the percentage of churches that have done this, but it is too common. In other words, they look at Jesus as a good man only. And so they don't deny that he came in the flesh, but they deny that he is God in the flesh. They portray Jesus as wanting to do acts of kindness and mercy and love to everybody. And it seems like the Gospels indicate that. He healed people of faith and people not of faith. But let's not look at his healing and his mercies and divorce it from his teachings. Many people within church bodies, in Christian bodies, whether it be organizations or seminaries or congregations, they might say, let us follow Jesus. Let us follow his example. Let us have love and works. Then when you bring up the matter of the law, how is it right to lie? No. If it hurts someone, don't do that. What about my relationship with my spouse? Can I be more open in my marriage, include other people and who I love and be intimate with? And when you bring the law into the equation, you might say, well, you can't hurt somebody, but we're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, that's a true statement if you use it rightly. We're not justified by the law, but only by the work of Christ, which is his grace. But he does not call us to sinfulness. And breaking the law is sin. So breaking the law is sinful. God has called us to be obedient. Not to establish our faith, but to live out our faith. And so morality and righteousness define, and those who want to rewrite the gospel, who want to define Jesus in a different way, a modern way, to say there is no need to confess sin, for God does not judge sin. There is no hell. And there's no true heaven. They have made a Jesus not of yesterday, but a new, supposedly improved Jesus, one who loves and accepts regardless of what you do, how you act, and what you think. This modern Jesus will not rebuke. He will not correct you. He will smile upon you. He will nod, accepting whatever you offer. This modern Jesus is there to approve of your selfish ways. He does not send anyone to hell, but everyone goes to heaven, regardless who or what or how they worship. This is the modern Jesus of the modern man. Sadly, in some churches. Now, there are multiple warnings throughout Scripture to guide the Christian to watch for their souls. Take heed, brothers and sisters. The evil one, yes, the devil is real, seeks to deceive you in many ways. And no, he doesn't come out of the closet all red with horns and a pitchfork flaming. No, he comes very subtly. He could be a very cute elderly grandmother. He could be a very well-known theologian in the seminary. Maybe your seminary. He takes on many different forms. And what I'm trying to emphasize is that falsehood comes. And many people are caught up in it because they never had a love for the truth. And so we must examine ourselves. And so we are to examine ourselves faithfully in light of the word. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Again, your life should reflect your theology. It will be that way. And Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, there's some very sober warnings. And remember, this was 2,000 years ago, but they still apply to us today. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Have you met such people? Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Let's do good to other people. It's important that we establish a ministry of good works. It's not God working in you. It's not God who is doing good to others, but is using his people. See, that's kind of a form of denying the power thereof. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Postmodernism right here. What is truth? Everything is true. Nothing is false. I won't fault you. I'll accept you, even though your system involves killing people and harming people. That's postmodernism. There is no truth. There is no absolute. So everything is true or everything is false. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, that's a reference to the magicians of Pharaoh's court, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life. Paul saying to Timothy, but you have followed me, Timothy. I'm your spiritual father. I introduce you to the gospel. And you're following the scriptures. You're following Christ that you have learned. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we must discover what is truth. And I know most of you have discovered that. And praise be to the Lord. But we must be watchful to the subtle errors. Not the bold errors that say there was no Jesus and there is no God. I mean, that's pretty bold. But the ones that come supposedly in the name of Christ. Truth matters. And grace matters. Humility matters. And to know falsehood from biblical truth is essential, even to all those saints. And so let's consider verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. You know, the strange doctrines, and that means strange to God, strange to Scripture. And the various doctrines, you know, Paul said, don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Kind of like, don't be like on a ship that has like no engine and the rudder's not working, there's no sails, and you're in a storm, you're just going to be tossing around. You got no direction, no power, no guidance whatsoever. Unbiblical doctrines must never be your doctrines. And so our last point, understanding truth and stand firmly in it. You must keep your heart in the grace of the gospel. You must always understand you are saved, you are accepted, and you abide in Christ by God's loving grace, and of nothing of yourself. You contribute zero. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your need for salvation. You came with your sins, and you left them at the cross. They're imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you if you believe. If your faith is in the biblical Christ. And that will not change. No one can lose their salvation. That's one of the beautiful doctrines of Scripture. Perseverance of the saints. Why? Because God perseveres. And He will cause you to persevere in your faith. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. But we must abide in that grace. And it must go beyond our head knowledge and go to our heart. Knowledge is important. It informs you. It guides you. And somebody was asking me, do you know of a realtor? I'm interested in looking at a place in Durham to buy. They need information to buy a place that's suitable for them, that they can afford, in a place that they like. And so they need knowledge. You need knowledge to believe. You need knowledge to embrace. You need grace with that knowledge. The devil has a lot of knowledge. Many false teachers could have been taught in the truth of the gospel. But what do you do with that knowledge? How does that affect your life? And that's where grace comes to the heart. And so when you hear God's truth, when you study God's truth, when it's opened up to you, do you embrace it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you see the value and the importance of it? If you have come to faith, that was given to you by God's free grace. If you abide in faith, that is God pouring His grace upon you every day. Salvation indeed is God's work, but we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we must keep our sight upon Christ and not take our sight off of Christ. It's not as if in this life, well, I've come to a point where I don't need Christ anymore. That means you just have embraced your sin and you've forsaken God. You will always need Christ. This truth is the treasure. And as I said to you some weeks back, you as members are part of the stewards of God's Word, of the integrity of the Bible, of the message of the Bible, of the ministry of this congregation. If it starts to go off center, if it's going away from Christ, and we're focusing on works, that's by the pastor leading astray. And what are you going to do? You better speak up. You better protest. You better talk to the elders. We need God's presence and His mercy. We are to not to think about God, not to acknowledge God, but to live fully for God. And yes, that does involve thinking and acknowledging Him. You know, the Galatian Christians, they came to faith through Paul's preaching to them. But after Paul left and he was doing other work, there were other people who crept in, saying they were Christians, but they were saying, no. There's something lacking to your faith. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the dietary law that Moses taught. And if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. And this was a terrible thing that crept in. And people were relying upon certain observations of a ceremonial law to justify themselves before God. And so they had taken their eyes off of Christ. And Paul tells them they were bewitched. The Galatians' danger is that they were looking to themselves more than looking to Christ. They're not to look at themselves at all for salvation and security. Have you ever thought about yourself in the last week? What you've done? What you want to do? If you just look upon yourself, it gets depressing. And you should get worried. Because you're weak. You're fallible. And we still have a sin nature we battle with. And so the beauty of humility is when we deny ourselves, we exalt the Lord. If we have faith. To abide in God's grace gives us the freedom to live for Christ with humility and thankfulness. We learn to put God first, for He is our first love in all our considerations. In our relationships, how can I be a good father and a husband? Well, I need to learn to love God best, foremost, and to be guided by His Word. And then I can properly love my spouse, my children. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. That means everything. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty sobering. Your salvation is secured in Christ. The church in the first century faced corruption of doctrines, even as we do today. But let's not accept a false Christ. Let's not accept a new Christ. Let's not accept a Christ that is not clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Christ teaches us to forsake our idols of our hearts. And here we're told to have grace abide in your heart. And make sure you are seeking that grace in your heart. It's important what you believe. It's important what you think and what you know of Christ, and not to forsake that which is first revealed to you when you come to faith. You're saved by grace. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't stop there. This is what I don't like about these. I don't know, I haven't watched football in a long time. You know, hold up John 3:16, or may just have that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's not the full sentence. To whomsoever believes on Him. Then read the next couple verses. There's a warning of those who do not believe on Him. You're not to deny Christ. Christ is faithful never to deny His ownership and His association with His people. But we are to continue to follow Christ and understand Him as Scripture teaches us. And so we are to follow the faith that was once delivered to us, not to lose sight, and that we as faithful stewards of God are going to present Christ and Him crucified. For that's the Christ of yesterday. The Christ of today is one that testifies that He was crucified and He rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for His people, ruling the nations, blessing His people. And He never tires to make intercession for us. Why would He want any other Christ? But let us be faithful to that which has been taught to us, that has been an example to us, that which ministers to our heart. Let us be faithful to the Lord and to His Scriptures. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do seek, Lord, for Your abundance of Your blessing and mercy upon us. For without Your intervention, we are lost. We are sheep that go our own ways. And so we need that good shepherd of the faith to ever be our guide. And Lord, may we feed upon Your word and the pastures You have set us in. May we take our rest in the finished work of Christ alone. May we drink from the rivers of living waters that flow from Your throne. Christ is the center of it. And Father, may we follow the example set before us And many Christians, many faithful people, faithful pastors of old, and of course the chief and perfect example of your Son. And so he is the root. May we be the branches that do bear forth the fruit worthy of the name Christian. We pray in his most glorious name. Amen.